Job chapter 40, verse 6 to chapter 42 and verse 6. And we can call this the second round, not of speeches by men, but of speaking by the Lord. First of all, we have the Lord challenging Job to this second round in verse 6 and 7. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. You remember that already the Lord has challenged Job in this way at the beginning of his first speech in chapter 38 and verse 3. And he appears to use the terms of a wrestling match. And he's saying to Job, right, let's have a contest and get ready for the verbal wrestling match. And then the Lord has shown Job that he is ignorant, that he wasn't there when the Lord made the foundations of the earth and so on. And in chapter 40, verse 3 to 5, Job has submitted. He's acknowledged that he was wrong. He's given in. Verse 4, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. So Job has already given in. Now that the Lord has spoken, he's acknowledged his foolishness. But he needs to feel the sinfulness of his words more. And so although Job has submitted, the Lord tells him, as it were, to get up and we'll have another round. Because the lesson had to be thoroughly learned. And so even though Job has said, I am vile, the Lord is saying to him, come on, we'll have another go. Because Job had to learn. Because although Job was fundamentally right in his debates with his friends, and though he was a godly man, yet he still had to learn, as indeed we all do. So the Lord challenges Job to a second round. And then secondly, the Lord, as it were, says to Job, why not take a turn at governing the world? Why not take a turn at governing the world? That's in verse 8 of chapter 40 to verse 14. He challenges Job. Verse 8, Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? There's a charge, first of all. He's saying to Job, do you think that you are more righteous than me? That I must be condemned so that you will be regarded as righteous? And he strikes at the very root of Job's sin, that Job, in his immense distress and affliction, was ready to say that God was wrong. And then in verse 9 he's saying, can you jostle God from his throne? Are you so strong and so great that you can push God from his throne and take my place? And then the challenge in verse 10 to 14, he's saying, well then, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Come on then, Job, do it, take my place. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. He's saying, I'm able to do that, but you think you know better, so you come and do it. Verse 13, Hide them, bring down the proud, hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. That seems to refer to the idea of a blindfold or a hood being put on a man before he's led to be put to death. And they're saying that if you can deal with the proud, you think you know better, come and do it. And if you do, verse 14, then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save me. He said that then I confess that you don't need me. And so he's showing Job the absurdity of what he'd been saying. God isn't doing it right, Job was saying. And so God is saying, right, come on then, you do it. And of course Job can't do it. Job is a mere man. And then, thirdly, he tells him to behold Behemoth. In verse 15, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. This takes up the rest of chapter 40. So the Lord is saying, all right, you can't compare with me. Let's now look at just one of my creatures and one of the animals that I've made and see if you understand Behemoth or if you could make anything like this. In order to show Job the sinfulness of his arguments with God and with the wisdom of God. Now, what is Behemoth? Well, some say that it's the elephant. Some say that it's the rhinoceros. But others suggest, and I think there's a lot in this view, that it is the now extinct brontosaurus. Of course, evolutionists assume that men never saw any of the dinosaurs, because according to the false assumptions of evolution, dinosaurs died out millions of years before men existed. But that isn't according to scripture. And there is an argument, and I think it's a good argument, that what is in view here is one of the dinosaurs that was still in existence to some extent, the Brontosaurus, 60 foot long, 30 ton dinosaur. And there is no reason to think that Job couldn't have lived early enough to have been aware of this particular animal. And if we ask why the dinosaurs no longer exist, of course the bulk would have been, like other species, destroyed by the flood, but assuming there were those that were preserved in the ark, then the flood and the change in climatic conditions fully accounts, it's a quite adequate explanation for the extinction of the dinosaurs. Evolutionary scientists have always been struggling to explain why certain species, including the dinosaurs, no longer exist, and have come up with some very fanciful theories to explain it. But the flood would account for it, that they would die off after the flood because of the change in conditions. At any rate, the Lord in verse 15 says, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. That is at creation, in the 6 days of creation, in fact of the 6th day of creation. The God who made Job also made these immense creatures. These immense creatures did not exist millions of years before man. And this particular creature, whatever it is, was grass-eating. Brontosaurus would fit into that. And the Lord is pointing out that he's made this huge animal, and yet it's not carnivorous. It doesn't attack man or animals. It eats the grass. It's harmless in that sense, even though it's so huge. He referred to its strength in verse 16. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. It refers to his bones in verse 17. He moveth his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones, or that could be rendered his thighs, are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. The reference to the tail moving like a cedar in verse 17 wouldn't be really compatible with the hippopotamus idea, or even the elephant, unless it referred to the elephant's trunk. The brontosaurus idea would fit much better that particular statement. And then verse 18, his bones are a strong piece. Verse 19, he is the chief of the ways of God, or the chief of the works of God, one of the largest of God's created animals. And he that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. The sword may refer to the animal's teeth. And yet, this huge animal, this behemoth, is peaceable. Verse 20, surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brooks compass him about. And verse 23 is telling us that he plunders, literally, he drinketh up, or he oppresseth, or he plunders the river and hasteth not. In other words, when he drinks from the river, it looks as though he's going to dry up and drink up the whole river Jordan into his mouth. And verse 24, difficult to translate, he taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. Or the margin reads, will any take him in his sight, or bore his nose with a gin? In other words, he cannot be taken by the nose and pierced and trapped. So the summary here is, if Behemoth is so terrible, and yet God has made him peaceable, in that he eats grass rather than flesh, then Job, remember, I made him as well as you. If you wouldn't argue with Behemoth, if you wouldn't tackle Behemoth, then how dare you tackle God? And how dare you argue with God, who made him and who controls him, who's made Behemoth, who's made him a grass eater, and so on. Then fourthly, God asks the question in the next chapter, can you catch Leviathan? Can you catch Leviathan? Now, what is Leviathan? Some say it refers to the whale. Many would say that it refers to a crocodile, but the alternative is the Brachiosaurus, which is now extinct, but which is huge, was huge and lizard-like, a huge creature, a reptile-like creature. And that would fit better all that we have in this chapter. At any rate, we cannot be sure, but God says to Job, you can't handle Leviathan in the first 9 verses. In the first 2 verses, he's saying, you can't catch it. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? You can't catch him. He doesn't need your favor. Verse 3, will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Does this Leviathan need to keep in with you? Does he have to keep in your favor? No, he doesn't. Verse 4, will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Will he, like a captive or a conquered people, make a covenant to be your servant forever? You know, in the olden times, when one nation defeated another, they would make a covenant binding them to permanent servitude, that they would be spared, their lives would be spared, they'd be provided for, provided they were servants perpetually to the conquering nation. Does Leviathan have to do that with you, Job? Would you have him as a family pet? Verse 5. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens, for the young girls of a family who want a pet? Would you Would you get hold of a Leviathan for them? Will the fishermen make a profit out of him? Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? In other words, do we ever see this Leviathan caught by the fishermen, captured and divided up? Can they get all their spears into him and kill him and bring him ashore, divide him up and make a profit? Well, the truth is, they're all frightened of him. Verse 8, lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? This is saying, remember what it's like to do battle with Leviathan. And forget the idea. It's a lost cause. People give up as soon as they see him. They don't try it. No one with any sense would attempt it. Verse 10. And then in verse 11, the Lord speaks of himself. I made Leviathan. Leviathan and everything else belongs to me. Who has prevented me or come before me needing repayment as if I owed them something? That's what verse 11 means. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Who have I been in debt to, Job? I own everything. Who's had to come to me and demand repayment because they've lent me something? He's telling Job to remember his place. And then he reverts back to Leviathan in verse 12, that he won't conceal the marvel of this creature. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? That may mean who can unharness him like a horse. You know, a horse, you put the harness on and you take it off again. Who can do that with Leviathan? Or who can come to him with his double bridle and treat him like a tamed animal? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. You know, a horse sometimes, with care, they open the mouth and they put the bridle in and so on. Who can do that with this creature? Who would dare? Then verse 15 to 17 speak of his defensive strength. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. His great scales. And then 18 to 21. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Difficult to envisage his kneesing or sneezing. It's like puffing out air, and of course we know that there are animals that when they've been underwater for a long time and they come to the surface, there's a burst of air comes out. And yet this is somewhat dragon-like. We tend to assume that anything remotely resembling a dragon is a purely mythical creature. There's no need to assume that at all. Evolutionists assume that any such creatures as might be described as a dragon, if they existed, they existed long before man. But that doesn't have to be the case at all, because God made everything after his kind in the space of 6 days, and so whatever creatures there have been contemporary with men. There are no species that lived and died before man existed. Everything was made in 6 days. So there are no species that were extinct before men existed. And so we must remember then that all the species that are known to exist, all the kinds, all the dinosaurs, the remains of which have been on earth, all existed at the same time as men existed. Because the Bible tells us that man was made on the sixth day, and after that was the completion, those 6 days, everything that was made in those 6 days. And in that sense, there is nothing there are no species that died out before there were men. Every kind of animal, every possible animal, was contemporary with man up until some stage. And verse 22, in his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. This would seem to mean that that those obstacles which cause, so to speak, sorrow to other creatures are a cause of joy to him. Things that are a problem to other animals, Leviathan can break through without difficulty. Verse 23 talks of his skin, the toughness of it, and the scales. In verse 24, his heart is as firm as stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone, his fearlessness. And verse 25, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. This seems to refer to when he's in the sea, in the water, the men in the boats, they purify themselves. That is, they start to prepare for death and to get ready for death when they see the water break, when Leviathan comes up through the water and their vessels are in jeopardy. They purify themselves because they feel that death is imminent. When this great creature breaks the water. Then verse 26 to 29 simply show that weapons are futile against him. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Those weapons, so frightening to men and to other animals, and to animals generally, they're futile against this beast. Then verse 30, sharp stones are under him, referring to his underbelly. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. In other words, when he moves in the water, there's such a disturbance, it's as if the deep was boiling. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. He leaves such a wake as he moves through the water that it stirs up all the water behind him and leaves a path after him. And then none can rise up before him. Verse 33, upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. So the Lord has challenged Job to another round. He's told Job, would he like to take a turn at governing the world? He's pointed out a couple of his creatures, Behemoth, Leviathan. Fifthly, Job repents. Job repents. Verse 1 to 6 of chapter 42. Job has learned about God. Verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. He's learned about God. His view of God has been lifted up, the immensity of God, so that no thought of God can be withheld from God. That is, no purpose. That's the idea. Whatever God thinks to do, he does. He's not like us. We can plan away, but it doesn't mean it'll come off. We can delude ourselves that we can do many things that we can't, but not God. Whatever God purposes, he can do it. And he does do it. God is never frustrated, never helpless, never thwarted. The thoughts of his heart endure to all generations. And he acknowledges, Job acknowledges that God is right. Verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? There he's referring to what God has already said to him in chapter 38, verse 2, when he challenged him the first time. He said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And Job now says it himself, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He takes what God has said about him and he says, it's true. It's true. He accepts what God says about him. That's so important. And he goes on, therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. He said, I didn't know what I was talking about. And he desires to be taught of God. Verse 4, hear I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He's not still arguing with God. He's now saying he needs to be taught of God. There's a world of difference between saying, I am owed an explanation, and saying to the Lord that we want him to teach us in his mercy. And he now knows God as never before. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I don't think he's referring to the whirlwind and the Lord speaking. I don't think it's the mode of God speaking that's in view here. It's his knowledge of the Lord. We know that hearing about something, we can hear accurately, but it's not the same as seeing it firsthand. And he's saying he feels now that although he did know the Lord, he now sees what God is like far more than ever before. So much so that his previous knowledge was just like hearing about the Lord, and now it's like seeing him. So great is his increase in awareness of the immensity of God. And he despises himself. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When John Calvin wrote his Institutes, he said that all the wisdom we need is to know God and to know ourselves. And we can say as well that as we begin to know God, we begin to know ourselves. As we begin to see what God is like, we begin to see just what we're like. You remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the cry of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter, you remember when the Lord displayed his power and Peter said to him, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or in the book of Revelation, when the glorious Redeemer appeared to John, he fell at his feet as one dead. Men who are self-righteous and at ease in their self-righteousness don't know what God is like. And so Job, as his thoughts of God ascended and grew and developed, he says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Job was already a godly man. But a new situation, new circumstances showed up the sin that still needed to be mortified. Because although the Lord was demonstrating the reality of his great in Job through all this. He was also blessing Job in all this affliction and sanctifying Job. And part of the purpose of all this was surely that Job should see the remaining sin. Although he was a godly man, and the Lord himself acknowledged that, he still had way to go. And so he was brought into circumstances that he would never have chosen. Particular circumstances expose particular sins. There can be corruption beneath the surface that only comes to the surface in a particular situation. Job was a godly man, and only very extreme circumstances brought to the surface the remaining pride that was still there, even in Job. He still had to make progress in humility before the great God of heaven. And now, after he said much that was true, but much that he oughtn't to have said, and God has shown him his greatness, he sees his sinfulness and he abhors himself. This is repentance in a believer. The Christian is repenting all the way to heaven. This notion that repentance is something that happens at conversion and then you don't bother confessing sin to God is nonsense. It's one of the most marked blemishes in today's evangelicalism, that people either consciously or unconsciously think that confession of sin begins and ends at conversion, and it doesn't. It certainly, repentance begins, and confession of sin begins at conversion to Christ, but it's something that we must do all the days of our lives. And it is a tragedy indeed that we live in days when professing Christians seem to be unaware of sin and feel no need to confess sin to God. I don't know what sort of world such people move in. I really don't. I cannot begin to understand how a Christian can come to God and not acknowledge sin. Job had progress to make. Job had to learn that he was still a sinner. Job had to see that sin squeezed up to the surface by the circumstances that God brought upon him, so that he would abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes. Repentance is not the mere convenience nod of acknowledgement. Repentance is not, "Oh, I suppose I'm a sinner. I suppose I'm not perfect." The vast majority of the population of the world, if you press them, would say, "I suppose I'm not perfect. I have my faults." But they're not Christian. The vast majority of the world are not Christians. That's not repentance. A casual acknowledgement that we have our faults is not repentance. When someone repents, they abhor themselves for what they have done, and because what they have done is against God. You see, all that has happened, all the Lord has done, he's explained nothing to Job, he's answered none of Job's questions. He hasn't explained why sometimes the wicked get on well. He hasn't answered that. He hasn't even told Job why he's suffering so much. He's answered nothing. All he's done is talk about himself, and Job repents. Because sin is against God. And when a sinner repents, he repents in the sense that he turns from sin and abhors his sin, not just because it gets him into trouble, not because it just makes him feel a bit bad, not because it has effects on other people, but because it's against God. That is essential to real repentance. When we turn from sin in disgust because it's against God. Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's repentance toward God. People can feel bad about what they've done for a variety of reasons without repenting of sin. Repentance is when we turn to Christ and we turn from sin as something now loathsome to us because it dishonors and contradicts God. And that's why when someone repents and trusts Christ, they begin to love God. Has to be so. If they've learned to hate sin because it's against God, they must begin to love God. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, and I'll close with these verses. Ezekiel 36 verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your heart of flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Amen.